So as usual then, let's have a recap of our last week's Bible study, part 53. And we looked at, first of all, we looked at the preparations for the building of the first stone temple. It's known as Solomon's Temple. It's actually God's temple. And it was obviously, we know that it was actually designed by God. David put it in, you know, the design into human blueprints, I guess, and Solomon put it into the actual building. Secondly, we looked at the precious stones of God's temple, including the foundation stone, the pillars, and the other stones of God's temple. And lastly, we looked at the we and the you of the Apostle Paul, the terminology used by the Apostle Paul. And and we looked at the different functions of the ministers and of the non-ministerial members of God's true church. Okay. Let me just say on that last point there, the we and the you of the Apostle Paul, the different functions of the ministers and the non-ministerial Church of God members. I was thinking during the week there, I was thinking some more on this last point. And an old controversy, an old Church of God controversy, or as the English say, controversy, came back to my mind. And that controversy was a question regarding God's new covenant church ministry. And the question is the new covenant church ministry the direct equivalent or the replacement for God's old covenant Levitical Aaronic priesthood? Okay, let me repeat that. Is God's new covenant church ministry the direct equivalent or the replacement for God's old covenant Levitical Aaronic priesthood? And I say it's a controversy, because quite a long time ago, and thinking if my memory serves me well, it would have been in the late 1990s or maybe the early 2000s, an old friend of mine, an old, much beloved church friend of ours, was dogmatically and vehemently stating that there, and these are the words that he used, that there is no priesthood in the new covenant church of God. He said there is no priesthood in the new covenant church of God. Now, I can't remember whether or not I actually spoke verbally on that question and on that controversy back then, whether I spoke about it in the form of a sermon or a Bible study. I've lost my records on that. But I did write an article on it, and I actually posted that article on our Building Bridges website, so you can find it on there. But I might, in the future, I might go back to it and revisit that question in a Bible study format. But the main point of my mention of it today is that of the detail of mediation, okay? Mediation between God the Father and his people. So prior to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the only access that God's people had to be able to communicate with God was through something that I call a mediator tribe, a God-ordained mediator tribe, and that was the Israelite tribe of Levi, and more specifically through the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And that was true even physically, because you know, if you have access to the internet and if you pull up one of the many diagrams on the internet which illustrate God's commanded arrangements of the Israelite tribes when they were camped and stationary, okay, in the wilderness there, you'll see that the 12 non-Levitical tribes were separated from the Lord's tent tabernacle by the 4 Levitical divisions, okay, all of which had different functions, by the way. So what I'm just trying to imagine then, when they camped, okay, so they're going along in a line, and even the line was in, had to be in certain orders, which tribes came first and all of that. When the Lord told them, okay, you're going to stop and you're going to camp here, first thing that happened is the Levites took the tent tabernacle in, set it up, and then the Levitical sub-tribes, okay, the tribe of Levi went in first. They surrounded the tent tabernacle in their own order. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. And then all the other tribes came in and surrounded them. So there were certain tribes had to be to the north, certain ones to the south, certain ones to the east, certain ones to the west. But the non-Levitical tribes, so Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, all of the others, were on the outside ring, and on the inside ring around the tabernacle were the Levitical tribes. So according to what the Bible tells us, to the east of the tent tabernacle were Moses and Aaron and the Aaronic priests, okay? And then to the south of the tent tabernacle were the Kohathites, the Levites of the family of Kohath. To the west were the Gershonites, okay? They were of the sub-tribe of Gershon. And to the north were the Merarites, okay, of the tribe of Merari. So, what does that mean? Does it mean that in order for a spiritual Israelite member of God's new covenant church, in order for him or her to communicate with God, that he or she must go through one of God's ministers? And the answer, brethren, is a resounding no. A resounding absolutely not. Because God tells us repeatedly in the New Testament epistles, in the inspired New Testament epistles to the Galatians, to Timothy, and to the Hebrews, God tells us that there's only one mediator between God and his people. There's only one mediator between God the Father and his people. And okay, yes, that mediator certainly is a priest, and that mediator certainly is a high priest too, but not a priest of the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, but rather of the Melchizedek priesthood. And that mediator, of course, is Jesus, the very Son of God the Father. So I want to clarify that, brethren, and if you have any questions about that, we can talk about that later. So after looking at that additional detail, let's get back to where we finished last week in 1 Kings chapter 5. So please be turning there. 1 Kings chapter 5, and actually we're right at the very end of the chapter here. And we're talking about the building of Solomon's temple. So let's just repeat verse 17 where we finished last week. 1 Kings chapter 5 verse 17. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. So we talked about that last week, went into some detail on that. So let's continue today then in the last verse of chapter 5 verse 18. and Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them. Okay, cut them, cut all of those stones, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build a house. Okay, so finally, at long last, the building of God's first stone temple had begun. And on we go then into chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Okay, some dates in there, right? And, you know, people have to get dogmatic about these things. Various dates have been offered, both for the beginning of the construction of the temple and for the Exodus, okay, that's mentioned here. I'm not going to be dogmatic on either. You know, the main thing, brethren, our God knows the actual dates, and that's the main thing. You know, there are dates and times that we have to be concerned about. This one right now is not one of them. Still, just for the sake of historic reference, let's assume the correctness of one estimate of the commencement of the temple's building, and that was 959 BC. You know, not a big deal, but I find it handy to remember that the beginning of the temple's construction was approximately 1,000 years prior to the birth of the human Jesus. Okay, so we get that idea of 1,000 years separation between that hugely important date, that hugely important event, and another hugely important event of Jesus' birth. Okay, verse 2, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, okay, that's approximately 90 feet, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, okay, the breadth was about 30 feet, and the height thereof 30 cubits, which is about 45 feet, okay. So, you know, and that's yet another bone of contention amongst Bible scholars, you know, was the modern equivalent of a biblical cubit. And let's just read about it in Albert Barnes's commentary, because Albert Barnes covers this point quite nicely in his Bible commentary. That is what he says, and I just quote, "The size of Solomon's temple depends upon the true length of the ancient cubit," that's true, "which is doubtful." In other words, the true length of the ancient cubit. What he's saying, that there were and still are doubts as to the actual modern equivalent of a cubit. Continuing Albert Barnes' commentary here, "It has been estimated as somewhat less than a foot," less than a foot, "and again as between 19 and 20 inches. That's a difference of nearly 8 inches, which would produce a variation of nearly 40 feet in the length of the temple chamber and of 46 feet in that of the entire building." It is worthy of remark that even according to the highest estimate of what a modern equivalent of a cubit is, Solomon's temple was really a small building, less than 120 feet long and less than 35 feet broad. Okay. The measures of the temple, still Albert Barnes here, "the measures of the temple, both house and porch," okay, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll go into these parts of the house in a minute. "The measures of the temple, both house and porch, were exactly double those of the older tent tabernacle," that we read about in Exodus chapter 26. Now, here's a statement from Albert Barnes, and I disagree with it, but I'm going to read it to you. says, this identity of proportion amounts to an undesigned coincidence, indicating the thoroughly historical character of both Kings and Exodus. Let me repeat that. This identity of proportion, in other words, the stone temple being twice as big as the tent tabernacle, this identity of proportion amounts to an undesigned coincidence, indicating the thoroughly historical character of both Kings and Exodus. And although I agree, brethren, with most of what Barnes wrote here, I absolutely have to fervently disagree with what he wrote about this double size being an undesigned coincidence. Brethren, our God don't do coincidences. Although, you know, I'm not sure what it might be, I believe that there must be some significance as to why the Lord God ordered it this way, this double size. It might be just something similar that, or as simple as the fact that the tent tabernacle had to be smaller to make it portable, you know, for the Israelites. And you know, once they went to the stone temple, they weren't restricted by floor space. Okay, brethren. Next, going into verse 3, and next we read of some new features that were not incorporated into the old tent tabernacle. Verse 3. And the porch before, and the Hebrew word before means in front of, at the entrance to the temple of the house, 20 cubits or 30 feet was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits, 15 feet, was the breadth thereof before the house. In other words, in front of the sacred section of the building at its east end. Okay, now, so, talking about the size of the porch here, or the porch, according to God's word, what it says right here, was attached to the very front. So you've got the, and I'm going to explain all of this to you in a minute. So you've got the main two rooms of the main building were the holy place and the smaller building of the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay. At the other end of the building then, at the east end of the building, was the main entrance and had a porch attached to the front of it, 30 feet wide and 15 feet deep. Okay, now, verse 4, and for the house he made windows. So the porch, you know, there was no porch on the tent tabernacle. There's a porch. Porch was added to the stone temple. Another one was these windows, verse 4, and for the house he made windows of narrow lights. And again, the wall of the house, he built chambers round about, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. Okay, brethren, let's just pause for a minute here. We got a lot of terminology. We've got a porch, we've got a temple, we've got a house, we've got chambers, we've got an oracle. What do all of these mean? Okay, they're all parts of this new stone temple, and we need to clarify them. So let's just run through them real quick. First of all, the house. When you read the house, the Hebrew word is bayit, bayit, B-A-Y-I-T, and it refers to the whole building, the whole main building. Okay. Secondly, the temple. And the Hebrew word is hekel, H-E-Y-K-H-A-L, hekel, elsewhere called the holy place. Okay, we read about the holy place. And it refers to the larger of the two main sacred rooms of the building. Okay, so the holy place is the larger of the two main sacred rooms of the building included in the house there. Okay. Thirdly, the chambers. So the chambers, the Hebrew word is yatzo or yatzia, okay, yatzo or yatziya, and those words mean beds, okay, beds. You know, talk about a house and you say how many bedrooms, you know, you see it in the advertisements and it'll say you know, a three bed house or something like that. And but these chambers then, they were external blocks of non-sacred rooms, okay, and they were semi-attached to the outside of the two main sacred parts of the building, according to that verse, verse 5 that we just read there. So, okay, they were semi-attached to the outside of the two main sacred parts of the building, and as we'll see in verse 6, they were arranged to be structurally separated from it, okay? And we'll see why in a minute. The reference of the Hebrew word yatzo, okay, to the English word beds, might imply that some of these chambers, so-called chambers, served as apartments or temporary lodgings for the housing of the on-duty priests who normally lived in other areas of Israel. Remember that the Levitical priests were assigned to different areas of Israel, but they had to come into they had to come in and do their courses, a stint at the temple a couple of times a year. Okay, when they came in, it's believed that they that some of them at least had, you know, if they didn't have family in the area, would come in and they would use these apartments, chambers, some of them. Okay, other scriptures indicate that some of these chambers served as treasury rooms for the secure storage of the most valuable items of the temple. Okay, lots of valuable stuff in there. Okay, the fourth part of the temple, and perhaps the most important part of the temple, is referred to here as the oracle. The oracle, okay? Given a whole sermon on the subject of the oracle there when we were talking about the calendar, but you can look that up if you want. So the oracle, the Hebrew word is dabir, okay? And I always joke that it's not, you know, it's not kind of Guinness or something like that, dabir. It's D-E-B-I-Y-R, elsewhere called the most holy place, the most holy place, okay? And it refers to the smaller of the two main sacred rooms of the building, and it had exactly half the floor space of that of the holy place. Okay, so you've got the holy place is the larger of the sacred rooms, and the most holy place, and sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. All right. So now the first scriptural mention of the most holy place of the Old Testament tent tabernacle, when the first time it was ever referred to as the oracle in the scriptures, was back in the time of David. Okay, you can look it up at 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23 if you wanted to look that up. And it was normally the oracle, or the most holy place, was normally the room in which the Ark of the Covenant was placed, the room in which the Lord God sat on the mercy seat whenever he made in-person visits to his people back in those days, back in the Old Covenant times. And I said, it was normally the room which the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And I say normally because after David recovered the Ark from the Philistines, remember, way back, the Philistines in the time of Saul took the Ark, and after David recovered it from them, then once he got back, apparently with the Lord's blessing and approval, rather than returning the Ark back to the old tent tabernacle, and the old tent tabernacle at that time was located at Gibeon, which is about 6 miles out of Jerusalem. David actually brought it to Jerusalem, and where we're told he had a special new tent built for it, and it, apparently that tent was on Arauna's threshing floor, which David had purchased, and which would become the building site of the new stone temple. Okay, so that's the oracle. That's the most holy place. And the fifth part there is the porch. The fifth part of the temple is called the porch. And that brings another controversy about this part of the temple structure. But before we go into that, first of all, just what is a porch? What is a porch? So I looked it up. Got it in my mind. I know what a porch is, but I thought I'd better look it up and see what the definition. And according to good old Wikipedia, the word porch comes from the old French Porsche, like the car, P-O-R-C-H-E. But originally going back to the Latin porticus, and originally going back even further to the word porta, which means passage. And it says that a porch is a room or gallery located in front of an entrance. That's important. In front of an entrance of a building. And continuing in this quote, a porch is placed in front of, again important, in front of the facade of a building that it commands and forms a low front. So it's a porch is usually in the front of a building. It says, alternatively, it may be a vestibule or a projecting building that houses the entrance door, again, important, the entrance door of a building. Now, that I totally agree with that. And I remember just thinking back to my childhood in England, in some of the small houses, I remember some of them had these small porches, okay, or lobbies we used to call them, in some of those older British homes. And they were small rooms where you would, your mum would tell you, wipe your feet, and have a doormat in there where you'd wipe your feet, or you'd remove your muddy shoes or boots, your wellies. And maybe you would take off your overcoat and hang it up in there before entering the main parts of the house. And, from the description here in 1 Kings chapter 6, the temple porch was exactly that. It was an entrance porch or lobby. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament there is ulam. U-W-L-A-M, and it stems from the verb alam, A-L-A-M. Alam can mean dumb, okay, D-U-M-B, put to silence or binding, okay. I'm going to talk about this in a bit more in a couple of minutes, but can mean dumb, put to silence or binding. And those words might indicate that once a person entered that porch of the temple, that person was to become very quiet, very quiet. And that there, that person became bound by and subject to some very binding and special rules, okay, from God. But I said there was a controversy. What is the controversy about the temple's porch? Well, the controversy comes from John chapter 10 and verse 23. And you can go there if you like. If you do, put in a bookmark, because we're going to come back to 1 Kings 6. John chapter 10 verse 23, which basically tells us the very interesting fact that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Okay, the Greek word there for in is N-E-N, and it can possibly mean, it can mean by as well. So it could mean Jesus walked in the temple by Solomon's porch, or it could mean in Solomon's porch. Don't have to be dogmatic about that, but this is interesting because only the Levitical Aaronic priests were permitted to enter the temple proper. Okay, only the Levitical Aaronic priests were permitted to enter the holy place, and only the Levitical Aaronic high priest, just one man, the high priest, was permitted to enter the most holy place, okay, or the Holy of Holies, or the Oracle, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day, that's the only time somebody could go in there. However, most Bible commentators give the opinion that the porch that Jesus walked in was not the same porch as the original one in 1 Kings 6, nor was it its rebuilt post-exile equivalent. Most Bible commentators agree with Josephus, and with Josephus' statement about it in his book called The First Book of Antiquities. I'll talk about that a bit more in a minute, but here's an excerpt from one of John Gill's commentary on John chapter 10 verse 23, and he actually quotes the relevant part of Josephus's book there. Okay, this is a quote from John Gill's commentary. Now it says, Solomon's porch was covered over, and the outside of it was enclosed with a wall, which made it very convenient for such a purpose. In other words, walking in it, you know. He says, this was on the outside of the temple eastward, and was a very magnificent structure. The account Josephus gives of it is this. Okay, so John, I'm quoting John Gill. John Gill is quoting Josephus here, says, there was a porch without, or outside, there was a porch outside the temple overlooking a deep valley supported by walls, listen to this, of 400 cubits. Brethren, 1 Kings 6 says that the porch was only 20 cubits by 10 cubits, okay? So Josephus is saying that this porch, so-called porch, was 400 cubits. The length of each stone was 20 cubits, and the breadth 6 cubits, the work of King Solomon, who first founded the whole temple. So we close Josephus's quote there and return to John Gill's words. John Gill finishes off by saying, now, though this was not the porch that was built by Solomon, yet as it was built on the same spot and in imitation of it, it bore his name. Now, brethren, you need to know, okay, you need to know that Josephus was known for many inaccurate statements, okay, for whatever reason. A lot of what he wrote was found to be inaccurate. But many Bible scholars, including Church of God members, brethren, put the writings of Josephus up on a pedestal, almost as an inspired adjunct to the Bible itself. But brethren, we must beware of such questionable opinions, and we must always believe the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Scriptures, first and foremost. So that being the case, like by believing the Word of God first and foremost, I would like to take the opposite position, that this porch that Jesus was walking in or walking by was either the very same 20 cubit one that Solomon built, or if the original one had been torn down and destroyed by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, if it wasn't the original, it was the similar sized replacement that was built after the exile, after the Jews returned from the exile, and was built by Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And we know that that temple was embellished later under the orders of Herod the Great. So, if the human Jesus, who was a Jew and not a Levite, if he was actually walking in the porch and not by the porch, and, you know, as other apparently non-priestly Jews soon joined him there and conversed with him there, that would mean that, just like the chambers, the temple's porch was not sacred ground per se, and did not have restricted access for entry by the Levitical priests only. In other words, non-Levitical Israelites could go in there. So that porch then would be the, and this is interesting when you think that, you know, you think that Jesus was walking there, and it was in the winter time apparently that he was walking there, that porch would be the closest that the human Jesus, who again was of the tribe of Judah and not of the Aaronic arm of the tribe of Levi, was the closest that he was allowed to approach to what was his own former temporary dwelling, his own apartment, his own most holy place. And his own mercy seat. So I find that really, I try and think about that. You know, we might imagine and we might meditate upon Jesus's possible thoughts that day as he walked in that area of the temple. Okay, now that we've distinguished the various parts of Solomon's temple, let's go back, please, to 1 Kings chapter 6. And let's continue with some more details of these chambers, okay? A bit more detail on the chambers here. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 6. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 6. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits. Okay, now, nethermost means, nether means low, low. So the lowest, physically lowest chamber was 5 cubits broad. Okay, that's about 7.5 feet. And the middle chamber was 6 cubits, which is about 9 feet broad. And the third was 7 cubits broad. That's about 10.5 feet. Okay, can you imagine this? Okay, so I'm not sure exactly how this was accomplished, but I'm thinking that the design must have been quite innovative, you know, with the breadth of the chambers increasing from the bottom story to the top story. It's really interesting, eh? You know, 7.5 feet, 9 feet, 10 feet. How did they do that? I'm not sure. I imagine, you know, some kind of draftsman could work that out. But I'm wondering if there also might be some spiritually symbolic aspect of this design detail. In other words, possibly, for example, did the older priests or perhaps the higher ranking priests, I'm not sure if there was, other than the high priest, I'm not sure if there was in fact such a ranking system in the priesthood, but did the older or higher ranking priests, did they get the upper or larger apartments while the younger, lower ranking priests, perhaps the more physically fit priests, got the lower and smaller ones? No. Also, if the stone temple, just like the old tent tabernacle, was also a physical model of the heavenly palace of God the Father and Jesus, question, could the heavenly originals of these chambers be the dwelling places for the various ranks of angels and other spirit beings, such as, the four beasts of the Book of Revelation or the 24 elders of the Book of Revelation? I'm not sure, but I find these to be really interesting possibilities for us to meditate on, to think about these things. Maybe we don't have all the answers, but to, ask God what the answers are is when we're praying and thinking about these things. So back again to 1 Kings chapter 6, and still referring to the chambers, and still in verse 6, okay? For without, or outside, in the wall of the house, he made, talking about Solomon, made narrowed rests round about, and that, trying to picture them as perhaps some kind of buttresses, what buttresses are on the side of buildings to kind of hold up stonework. Narrow dressed round about, that the beams, this is important, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house, okay, of the house, the main building, so that once again, this separation between the sacred restricted access portions of the non-sacred portions of the house, that separation seems to have been very important. Next, as we continue in 1 Kings chapter 6, we come to yet another interesting detail. In fact, I believe, in my opinion, this is an amazing detail of the temple's construction process, verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there. Before it was brought there, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So, just think about this, brethren. Every single stone was measured and pre-cut to size off-site. Off-site, perhaps in the source quarry, wherever the source quarry was, close to Jerusalem. And those pre-cut and pre-shaped stones were transported to the temple's building site to be fitted into place quietly. Quietly, brethren. And again, is there perhaps some spiritual allusion here to the construction process of God's spiritual temple? We know, brethren, we know that our Heavenly Father chose and predestined each one of his children, you and me, brethren, chose and predestined us space-wise, off-site, in heaven, and also time-wise, long before we were even born. Let me repeat that. Our Heavenly Father chose and predestined each one of his children, both space-wise, off-site, in heaven, and also time-wise, long before we were even born. And in this regard, brethren, let's just turn to three amazing scriptures. I think I call these wow scriptures. Okay, let's turn there, and you don't need a bookmark because we're finished in 1 Kings 6 for today. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Please turn there. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just a few words, but astonishing deep meaning in there. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Now look what it says here. According as he has chosen us, brethren, he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I don't know when the foundation of the world was. You know, I don't believe that it was, you know, 6,000 years ago, as some people believe. But I believe it might have been millions of years ago. I don't know. But brethren, however long ago it was, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And one more, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 3, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And the works that he's talking about there, brethren, are, you know, the calling, the choosing of his people. So our father and our elder brother finished the advanced spiritual work on us stones of his spiritual temple long before he put us together physically and collectively. In other words, before he called each and every one of us, and before he built us into the spiritual temple of his church. And even long, long prior to his putting us together physically, each and every one of us physically and individually in the wombs of our mothers, he called us way beyond that, before that. What about, we were talking about the quietness aspect of the placement of the stones of Solomon's temple following their off-site cutting and shaping. So we just talked about the off-site aspect. What about the quietness aspect? And this quietness aspect brings to my mind a couple of possibly associated scriptures. Okay, first one that came to mind was in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's go there. Quite a well-known passage here. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. And he's talking about Elijah, prophet Elijah, and he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Verse 10, And he, Elijah, said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he, talking about the Lord said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. Imagine the noise there, brethren, the loud noise of the breaking of those rocks. And broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so. It was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice. No? Still small voice, perhaps. And said, now, what are you doing here, Elijah? So even though it was the Lord who initiated the storm winds and the earthquake and the fire with all of their noise and their violence, was the Lord who initiated it or them, he wasn't in any of those three. But he was in the still small voice. Brethren, that is very good for us to remember. All of us remember to remember, and perhaps to emulate this as much as possible for human beings. Next, there's another example. I thought of another example of God's preferred quietness. Carol and I were talking about a preference for quietness before. And we see here that God prefers quietness. There's times when he roars out of his temple, we know that. But his preference is for quietness, for peace and quiet. And this example here now is from the prophet Isaiah. So please be turning to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And this example from the prophet Isaiah is looking to the future. It's looking to the time of the transition, picturing the period from the end of this era of man out to the beginning of the millennium. There's a period of time there. And this is what Isaiah is talking. He's talking about the period that he's talking about the period of the end time punishments of God's people, Israel, with all of its noise and lack of peace, going through to the peace and the quiet that the Lord God promised to give them following their deep and national confession and repentance. And once again, as Carol and I were talking about before, this is not, that confession and repentance is not going to happen until they've been through their punishment. Let's read about it in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 12. Wherefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, Therefore, this iniquity, you know, that oppression and perverseness, God counts as iniquity. This iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And he, the Lord God, shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. So just when that breaking comes, that it will be broken in pieces, to tiny pieces that will, you know, each piece will be totally useless, is what this is saying. And this appears to be prophetically significant and symbolic of the total breaking of the stones of the second temple in 70 AD. And this was later confirmed by Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, right? You know, that second temple would be absolutely, totally destroyed and basically turned to dust by the Romans. But continuing in Isaiah 30 and proving again that the Lord God prefers peace and quiet, okay, verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. You would not. Oh, you know, the Lord God repeatedly recommended peace and quiet to his people, but they repeatedly spurned his advice, apparently preferring noise and violence. You know, that is typical of our day today, isn't it, brethren? You know, if you look at the entertainment of today, the movies and what passes as music these days, you know, it's all noise and violence. And it'll be, you know, it will be that severe punishment, brethren, that finally gets the attention of the wayward modern Israelites. And eventually, at long last, that punishment, that severe punishment, will bring about the national repentance of the people of Israel. But brethren, you know, the Lord God is lovingly patient. He's not going to let our nations off easily. But while, you know, he's got to punish Israel in order to get them to bring them to repentance, and while that noisy punishment takes its effect, the Lord God will patiently wait to see the evidence of that national repentance of his people Israel as it comes to pass. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait. Why will he wait? He'll wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. So following the Lord's satisfactory viewing of the evidence of that repentance of his people, then what? Then what? Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. When he shall hear your cry, he will answer you. And though the Lord God, the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, in other words, that's the ultimate punishment on his people, you know, perhaps partially symbolized by the fasting on the Day of Atonement, although the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed unto a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, okay, and your ears shall hear a word behind you. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, brethren, perhaps in that still small voice, saying, hey, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left.